This morning I draw your attention to the words of the verse 21 through to the verse 26. You will instantly recognize, I think, that this section gives to us the Savior's exposition and explanation of the sixth commandment. We have come to a point in our study where we have already considered the introductory remarks that the Savior makes as he prefaces his exposition of the law and of the prophets with the words of verse 17 through to verse 20. He introduces his subject with words that indicate the importance, the gravity, and indeed the eternal weight of what he has to say. He has emphasized to his disciples the eternal significance and importance of the moral law. And now the Savior comes to deal with two of the commands of that moral law. We have, first of all, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then, following, we have the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He only deals with two commands specifically, and yet his commentary upon them gives us a framework by which we may understand the implications and applications of all of the commandments in God's moral law. It's interesting, I think, just to observe in the verse 19 the description that the Savior gives to the commandments that he especially deals with, where he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." There are some of the commands of the moral law, those 10 commandments that we are familiar with, that are more important than others. They are all important, of course, but there are degrees of importance attached to them in Scripture. You will remember, for instance, that in chapter 22 of this Gospel, the Lord Jesus spoke of there being two great commandments. The first, in which he summarized the demands of the first table of the law, our duty to God, he described as the first and great commandment. Then he summarized our duty to man, which is found in the second table of the law, from the fifth commandment through to the tenth, describing that as the second commandment. So there is that comparison made even within the law itself. And the Savior here draws our attention to two commandments from the second table of the law and describes them as these least, one of the least commandments. He does so, I think, for good reason. He draws our attention to this in order that we might understand something very important. He begins with the basics. He begins with something that is simple. There are greater commands than those which he deals with here. But right from the beginning, our minds are impressed with the fact that if we must have the least of the commandments explained to us and set out before us in such terms as he does here, then how great is our need of the ministry of Christ. That is the very obvious lesson that is set out before us here as we contemplate this section this morning. He comes to the sixth commandment. We know it to read, "Thou shalt not kill." In a sense, there's nothing simpler. There is nothing more easily understood and grasped. And yet, though it is one of the least of the commandments, the Savior needs to, as it were, set down his disciples, begin to teach them, begin to instruct them, because even in the simplest of matters, we need the instruction of Christ. I think that it is fair comment to make that many of God's people today feel themselves to be above instruction in the simple things. And yet here is a need highlighted for us here. We need to be taught by the Lord Jesus and taught by the Savior in the most simple and elementary things. We have already looked at the significance of the words in verse 17, "Think not." We have thought of how the Savior must guide the thinking of his people because of the tendency to think erroneous thoughts. What God demands and requires of men is set before us and explained and clarified by the Lord Jesus himself. That is how we come to know and understand what it is that God requires of men. The duties that God requires of men, particularly those duties revealed in his law, are revealed to us through the ministry of Christ. We would really have wrong ideas and very few correct ideas about the sixth commandment if the Savior hadn't sat down and taught his disciples then on the mount and us now through the written record of his word. You will have observed, I think, that when the Savior spoke in verse 17 of the law, he linked it with the prophets. The two go together. The revelation of God's justice, the revelation of righteousness that is found in the moral law, is explained and applied by the prophets. And the prophets exercised a ministry that Peter tells us was in and by the Spirit of Christ. As they spoke, it was the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through them. As they taught, and as we have their written teaching preserved for us in God's Word, there you have the ministry of Christ revealing to us the demands of God's holy law. You see that worked out here again in Matthew 5, where Christ in person teaches his disciples, and by the record of his words, teaches us today what God requires in his law. We've been emphasizing the permanence of the law and the prophets. It hasn't been destroyed. It still stands. Even today, the law still stands. All men are under an obligation to that law. Redeemed men are under a double obligation to obey that law, and the obligation of creation, the obligation of redemption. But we need the teaching and the ministry of Christ if we are to understand what exactly the law demands, to understand the exact nature of its claims upon men. The Savior, obviously here, insists upon the fact that the sixth commandment is still in force. We should not forget that. The sixth commandment is still in force today. James chapter 2 and the verse 10 tells us that if any man break one of the commandments, he breaks them all. There is an organic unity in the law of God. If one commandment stands, they all stand. You break one, you break them all. Because they are all interconnected, all part of one organic whole, a complete unit. We need to just bear in mind that though the Savior does not deal with all 10 of the commandments in this particular sermon, the fact that he emphasizes that one of them, and here it's two, the sixth and the seventh, still stands, still in force, still applies, means that all of the commands of God still stand. Because you can't take two and drop the rest. It doesn't mean simply because he doesn't specifically mention the first or the third or the tenth or the ninth that those commandments have ceased. But all who are lovers of Christ, followers of Christ, share the nature of Christ, need to recognize that Christ himself taught the abiding significance of the moral law. Now I want us just to quickly this morning consider what he has to say about the sixth commandment in particular. We're going to notice, first of all, the prohibitions of the sixth commandment. And I want to point them out to you. We're simply just going to look at what the Lord Jesus has to say here. In a sense, we are opening up a can of worms that could, a subject that could lead us in many various directions, but we're just going to stick with what the Savior says here and notice how he gives the exposition of the sixth commandment. Very obviously, the first thing that he sets before his disciples here is that the sixth commandment prohibits the unlawful taking of human life, the taking of human life without just and proper cause. Specifically, the word that the Lord Jesus uses here indicates murder. It is in another form, in its noun form, translated as murderer. For instance, over in Matthew chapter 19, the verse 18, the same word that the Savior uses here is translated by the word murder. Explaining some of the commandments of the law, he says to the rich young ruler, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. The word here is murder then, that's what he has in view. The unjust, unlawful ending of human life is murder and is therefore the breach of the sixth commandment. Now I want you just to notice a little phrase that he introduces in the verse 22. It's the word without a cause. That little proviso applies to each of the things that he mentions here. So when he speaks of killing, it is murder. It is killing without a cause. When he speaks of anger, it is anger without a cause. When he speaks of condemnation and criticism, it is that kind of language, but without a cause. That little proviso applies to each of the things that he refers to here in his exposition of the sixth commandment. It is another subject, but there is such a thing as the just and lawful ending of human life. When we considered the commandments some little time ago and the study that we did of those commandments, we pursued this subject at a little more length. When we thought of that ending of human life that is just and is lawful and is not prohibited by the sixth commandment. We thought of self-defense. We thought of that just warfare that is allowable in Scripture. And of course, there are those capital crimes that demand capital punishment. And death in those circumstances is not prohibited by the sixth commandment. The Lord is speaking specifically of the ending of human life that is not sanctioned by Scripture. It is without a cause. Today, of course, we live in an age that is stained by the blood of murder. Life is counted as a very cheap thing. We hear of murders constantly. There are all kinds of activities that result in the unlawful ending of human life. We could think of abortion, we can think of euthanasia, both of which have become or are becoming more acceptable in the age that we live, in this increasingly godless age. There is the sanctioning and the legalizing of that which is contrary to the law of God and to the sixth commandment. So that's the obvious meaning of what the Savior is speaking here about. He's speaking about murder when the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. But then he goes on to add some other details for our consideration. What does the sixth commandment mean? What does it forbid? Well, the Savior includes here unjustified anger. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus is not adding to the requirements of the sixth commandment. He is not adding anything to the teaching of Scripture. Rather, he is explaining what the law of God always required. The law of God always prohibited anger. It's just that that had been lost sight of in the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders of his day. The real depth of meaning, the real force of the application of this commandment and of all the commandments had been lost. Unjustified anger, the Savior says, is a breach of this particular commandment. And again, it is anger without cause, because the sixth commandment doesn't prohibit all anger. God is angry, and yet obviously that anger is in perfect harmony with the demands of the sixth commandment. There is a just, legitimate sense in which the people of God may be angry, zealous for Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory. There is to be anger expressed against sin. There is to be anger expressed against departure from the ways of truth and righteousness, and yet it is to be a righteous anger. You remember how the Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 3 and the verse 5, looked around upon those who in the synagogue had gathered to hear him. He looked around about them being grieved and was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. There is legitimate anger that is not prohibited here by this sixth commandment, but anger that is merely the expression of frustration, of temper, of annoyance or impatience, or of selfishness, is a breach of this commandment. We need to understand that. The Lord is setting the law up again on its proper foundation. He is giving to us again the full extent and scope of the commandments. The law had been demeaned. Its power had been neutered to some degree. Its scope had been limited by the teachings of men. And along comes the Savior, the revealer of God to men, and he clears away all the foolish and false teachings of men and sets before us the full splendor and glory and scope of God's holy law. Not only is there unjustified anger included in the prohibitions of the sixth commandment, but there is unwarranted criticism and condemnation included in it. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now the terms that are used here indicate condemnation and contempt. The word Raca, or the name Raca, is literally a word that means empty or vain. And it is a term that was used to indicate that a man was witless. He was foolish in the sense that he had no brains. That's the sort of a term it is. A derogatory, harsh, critical, condemnatory term. And the Lord is saying that kind of language, that kind of derogatory terminology, that kind of contempt, that's a breach of the sixth commandment. Then he indicates another term that breaches it, where he says, thou fool. The idea in that statement is that one has judged a particular man to be graceless and godless, to be wicked and to be reprobate. It's not just that he's acting foolishly. It's to condemn a man perhaps as an apostate, to condemn a man as one who is utterly reprobate without God and without grace. It is to judge his spiritual state. Those kind of baseless criticisms and baseless condemnation are forbidden by the sixth commandment. Again, let me just remind you of the proviso, it is without cause. Where there is just cause to use terminology like that, it is to be used carefully, but it may be used and not breach the sixth commandment. For instance, you'll find the Lord himself using this kind of terminology. Does he not describe the rich farmer there in Luke chapter 12 that lived in defiance of God and was confident in the things of the earth and said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, eat, drink, and be merry. The Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The Lord uses terms like this. That kind of condemnation of a man who lives without God, without thought of the things of God or of eternity, is justified. But where there is no basis, where there is no legitimate cause to use those terms, and it's used in anger, or used in hatred, or used simply in sinful, carnal, derogatory fashion, then that's a sin against the sixth commandment. The Lord uses terminology like that that is envisaged here in this name, Raca. For instance, you'll find, and it's a term used mostly in the Old Testament, where you have a man described as the son of Belial. Of course, we're familiar, I think, with the idea that it is indicating that there's a child of the devil. But literally that name Belial means vain or empty or worthless. In scriptural terms, there is nothing more worthless than a soul that's given up to living for Satan, living for the devil. That's a worthless life. They're a worthless person in that sense, and they're living for the devil and for sin. The Lord uses terminology like that, but where it is unjustified, that sinful criticism and condemnation, making derogatory remarks about others, whether it is about their physical well-being or about their spiritual state, those kind of words, the Savior says, are a breach of the sixth commandment. I think that what we must understand is that the scope of this commandment is greater than we at first realize. The Savior in his exposition causes us to wonder at the extent of the law's scope. That sixth commandment, take it as it stands, thou shalt not kill, how much it includes, how much it brings within its scope, not only the literal act of murder, but reaching into the heart to expose anger as sin, to expose harsh, critical, unjustified words as sin. Those sins, in a sense, that may be overlooked, that we don't think very much about. Yet the Savior lines them up here with murder. You see, that had been lost sight of. The religious leaders of the day had explained away the law's power, had brought in little loopholes, had, by their own interpretation of the law, removed the law's power to convict of sin. And men were living in a sinful fashion and didn't realize that the law of God condemned them for their sin. You know, you have that happening all around us today, where there are men who claim to be Christian leaders and even the messengers and ministers of Christ, and they have set aside the law of God, and they encourage those who adhere to them and listen to them to live in a sinful fashion, and those who believe that message do not realize that the law of God condemns the way they are living. And even Christians, because of some misguided theology that sets the law of God aside. And as I have repeatedly said, yes, we believe that the law of God is no longer for the Christian a covenant of works by which he must earn his salvation. But yet, the law of God still stands as a regulator of life, as the standard of holiness, as the standard of what it means to be a Christian. Many have set it aside, and like the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of old, they have introduced their own interpretation of the law, robbing it of its power. And the Savior here is at work to show the real extent of the law, the real meaning, the real application of its commands. One of the things I think that his words impress us with is the absolute impossibility of self-justification. Of course, that's one of the things that he has in mind here. Verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. When you begin to realize and recognize that the sixth commandment, and it's just a sample commandment that he's taking here, all the other commandments will carry the same scope of meaning, the same breadth and depth, as the sixth commandment, he gives us an idea how we are to interpret all the other commandments that he doesn't specifically mention here. But when you think that the sixth commandment not only forbids murder, but it forbids anger, it forbids those sinful passions of the heart, forbids words of the nature that the Savior speaks of here, we begin to realize the impossibility of being righteous by our own effort. We need to move on and notice the penalty of the law. Let me just point it out very quickly. The Lord Jesus speaks of the liability that sin brings. You will see four times in these verses the words in danger of. The idea is he is liable to. He is liable for judgment. He is liable for judgment. He is liable to appear before the council. And then finally, he is liable to hell fire. Sin carries a liability with it that cannot be avoided or escaped. Now today, particularly, I think we live in an age where personal responsibility and liability is denied. That no matter what happens, it seems it's somebody else's fault. But sin carries a liability that cannot be argued away, that cannot be avoided, that cannot be escaped from. All who sin, all who break God's law are liable to the penalty of the law. Now what penalty does the law bring? What penalty does the law carry for breach of its commandment? Well, there are three things indicated here. First, there is the judgment, referred to twice. There, in the verse 21, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And in verse 22, whosoever is angry without cause shall be in danger or liable to the judgment. There it is, the judgment of God that is in view. That is what is being spoken of. The judgment of God, the condemnation, the censure, the disapproval, the punishment of God. That's what a broken law brings upon the head of those who break it. Then we have a reference to the council. Now, the Savior in his own day is speaking here of the Sanhedrin. That human administration, that human tribunal that was charged in Israel with the responsibility of administering God's law in the nation. Now, we no longer live in a theocracy, we don't live in Israel, and yet we live under human administration. God has instituted human administration, and those administrations are responsible to institute, to order, and to apply to the society that they govern the laws of God. There is, I think, at least the inference here that we can make that those who break God's law are to be considered liable for punishment by the human administration, by human governments. The magistrate bears not the sword in vain. He is the messenger of God to reward the good and to punish evil. And that is the duty of human governments, even today. Those who break the law of God are to be held accountable. And it's a subject all on its own, but we're just going to mention it briefly today. The laws of the land are to be in agreement with the laws of God. There are all kinds of laws today in the statute book of our province and of our nation that are contrary to the law of God. Sin is legalized on every hand. The penalty of God's law, or the penalty demanded by the law of God, has relevance even to human governments and human administrations. There's judgment. There is that condemnation and sentencing by the human administration, but ultimately and finally there is the danger, the liability to hellfire. Here is the ultimate penalty of a breach of God's law. And this, of course, takes us beyond human courts into the court of God. It takes us indeed beyond time into eternity. The Savior taught the reality of hell. He taught the reality of the fire of hell. Though modernists like to deny it, the Savior insisted upon the reality of a burning hell that is eternal in its duration. The Savior's words also clearly indicate that there are consequences to sin. Now I want you to grasp the significance of what he's saying here. The significance of what he is saying is that not only the sin of murder, but those other sins like anger, or those derogatory remarks that are uncalled for and unjustified, those sins bring the judgment of God. The sin of anger merits hell fire. That's what the Savior is saying here. How different our view of sin is to the view of sin that God holds. I think the general consensus today, if you were to tell a man who we witnessed losing his temper and becoming irate and angry, and you were to say to him, you know that what you have just done in those 30 seconds of passionate outburst, what you have just done deserves hell. Even if you never did anything else, you have just deserved hell. There would be all kinds of reaction against that, and God would be described as a most harsh and vindictive and hard-hearted being. For God is just, and every breach of His law, no matter if men define it as being just a slight breach, deserves hellfire. But if our view of sin is defective, then I think every child of God, as they just realize what the Savior is saying here, must come to recognize what a great debt I owe to God's mercy. If one angry outburst deserves God's hell, then how many times over you and I have deserved to be damned? How many times over we have broken the law of God? Oh, we may never have gone out and committed murder, but you and I have broken the sixth commandment countless times. When you think of what the Savior says here is actually a breach of that command, how much more guilty we are than we realize. How much greater is our desert of hell and destruction. And consequently, how much greater is God's redemption. When we begin to understand and look upon the law as the Savior explains it here, we begin to wonder at the depth of mercy, at the extent of God's love that reached down and delivered us from the vileness and the filthiness of our sin, when we had deserved hell many, many, many times over. How careful we must be in our life to avoid that which offends God. If such things as anger and unjust, improper, derogatory words like this, if that is sin, how careful we have to be. When even in the little things of life we may break the laws of God, how careful we must be of our tongue. How careful we must be of our heart. What care we must take even in the minutiae of life, lest we break the laws of God. But let me just quickly bring this study to a conclusion this morning by just pointing out the practical application that the Savior makes of this sixth commandment. I think it is rather a startling application, because it is very striking that the application the Savior makes from the sixth commandment relates to worship. Now, you would perhaps never have thought that if one was to stand up and preach on the sixth commandment, that somehow the doctrine of that commandment would apply to the realm of worship. And yet it's not such a surprising thing when you think about it, because it is in the arena of worship that sin does its most damage, that it is in that arena that sin is viewed most clearly. What are we looking at here? A man coming with his gift to the altar, recognizing that he has offended his brother in some way. He has broken the sixth commandment. And the Lord says, you leave your gift, you go, you make it right with the brother that you've offended. And it's not just a situation where someone has taken offense needlessly and foolishly. It's not a case where someone has been offended by the truth. Many people are offended by the gospel. That's not the kind of offense that's spoken of here. It's where there is legitimate reason to be offended. Sin has been committed. And the man becomes conscious of sin in the presence of God, and he has to leave his gift, and he has to go and put the thing right. In the area of worship, in the area of fellowship with God, that's where sin has its most devastating consequences. That's where it has its most and its greatest effect. The application that the Savior makes here is to those who have a desire to worship God. You see the man that he has in view here. He's coming to the altar. He's the man who's coming into the house of God or into the temple of those times. He's coming to seek the Lord. He's coming to worship God. I think we can say that the application the Savior makes of this commandment is primarily to Christians. To those who have an interest in worshiping the Lord, an interest in giving to God, an interest in serving and obeying Him. You see, a breach of the law affects our worship. Every Christian needs to understand that, but that when we break God's law, when we sin, it affects our worship. The sin in view here is an offense against our fellow man. A legitimate grievance is held by the offended party, and that sin, that offense, affects our standing with the Lord. Now just think about that. That your worship and my worship is affected by how we act toward our fellow man. If we sin against our fellow man, or as it's put here, our brother, it's not speaking of a Christian here, a fellow Christian, it's speaking of our fellow man generally. If we sin against our fellow man and break the sixth commandment by anger or by speaking improper words like the Savior refers to, then our worship is affected. The psalmist was very well aware in Psalm 66 in the verse 18, if I regard or countenance iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can come, I can pray, but God will not hear if I countenance sin in my heart, if I am conscious of sin and harbor it, if I am conscious of sin and don't deal with it, the Lord will not hear. And you can be here this morning, and if you're countenancing sin in your heart, if you're regarding iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear. An absolute waste of time. Your worship is meaningless. It means nothing. It's not acceptable to God. If there's sin that is condoned and harbored, and you know it's wrong, you know you have to deal with it, but you won't deal with it. The Lord says there's no point in proceeding with your worship. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and deal with it. What was his meaning? Surely it's evident. There's no point in going on offering your gift. So long as that sin remains, your gift will be unacceptable to God. We could turn to very many portions in Scripture. Look at the first chapter of Malachi. You'll find this theme developed where the priests were working with sinful, wicked hearts. And the Lord said, should I accept this of your hand? Should I regard your person? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, bring out the same thought. The Lord says there, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. You see, they were living in a fashion that was contrary to the law. The Lord is bringing them back to the law, that they might know how they are to live. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. They were just empty rituals because of their sin. They were harboring sin. They went through the ritual, they offered the sacrifices. They brought the gifts and the offerings that God had commanded in his word, and yet they were meaningless and worthless because they were harboring sin in your heart. Verse 15 of Isaiah 1, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Sin destroys our worship. That's what the Savior is impressing upon his disciples here in relation to the sixth commandment. Three very simple practical thoughts in conclusion. If sin has an impact like this upon our worship, the first thing we need to learn is we need to prepare to worship God. There needs to be an examination of our heart before we come, like that man, to the altar. We don't have an altar today, but before we come to the courts of God, we need to examine our heart and make sure that all is well. That there is no sin there that is open and evident that is not dealt with. That there are no offenses against God or against man that will rise up before us in worship and will render our worship invalid and unacceptable. Many have the idea today that they can just drift in and out of the house of God as they please. There's preparation of heart required. In the Psalm 19, the verse 12, let me impress upon you the prayer of the psalmist. Who can understand his errors? Yes, in a sense, there is sin in our hearts that we can't understand. There's sin there to such depths and to such a degree that we cannot really grasp. Who can understand them? But he goes on to pray, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now how does the Lord going to cleanse him from secret faults? He's going to cleanse him from those secret faults by bringing those sins out into the open and having the psalmist deal with them, confess them, put them away. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And now listen to what he says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. After he has prayed about sin, after, in a sense, he has cried to God to look into the depths of his heart, and if there's sin there that needs to be dealt with, Lord, bring it out into the open and help me to put it away. Help me to deal with it. Help me to in no sense, countenance or harbor sin. Then, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Do you think to prepare your heart before you come to the house of God? David did. And we do well to follow his example, lest when we come, there's sin that stands between us and the face of God that will render our worship invalid. We need to deal with sin quickly. The Lord Jesus speaks here of a man who's offended his brother, and then he says, make it right with your adversary. Agree with him. Be reconciled to him quickly while you're in the way. But don't let sin drag on. Deal with it right there. When you've offended against God or man, deal with it. Deal with it quickly. Because there are consequences if it is not dealt with. Reconciliation with the offended party is a prerequisite to worship. That's true on a human level. If we have offended a brother, whether it's one of our fellow men or one of our fellow believers, sinned against them, we need to put it right, because worship is not accepted until that wrong is put right. Think of the application to the sinner. You've offended God, sinned against him. All the worship in the world will never bring peace with God. All the worship in the world is all null and void until you make peace with God by the blood of Christ. That's the way to reconciliation. And it's only when you've agreed with your adversary, when you have made peace with God through the offering of Christ, that then the worship that you offer is accepted by him. May the Lord impress upon our hearts the greatness of sin, the greatness of God's mercy in Christ, the greatness of our responsibility to guard ourselves against sin and to prepare our hearts to worship him acceptably in reverence with godly fear. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts for Jesus' sake.